But don't miss the point. The God who comes down in glory and fire and lightning and thunder on the mountain is the God who comes off the mountain and moves into the neighborhood. And this is the verse you get at the end of Exodus, chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, this is actually an incredible statement. Because remember, Moses frequently went into the presence of the Lord, and the presence of God was so immediate with Moses that some of the glory of God rubbed off, and Moses would come out, his face would glow, freak the people out, so he had to start wearing a covering over his face after he'd been with God. This is light bulb Moses. And light bulb Moses can't go into the tabernacle. The glory of God is so intense. Same Moses, by the way, that on the mountain, he says, Lord, I want to see your face. God says, you can't see that. Because you can't see my face and live. So what I'll do is I'll stick you in a cleft in the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. I'll walk by and I'll say my name, the holy name. And then after I've passed by, I'll remove my hand, and this is what the Hebrew says, you can look at my backside, but you cannot see my face. You cannot see my glory and live. There's something about when God shows up in his fullness, we're not ready for it. And the question is, how close can he get then? How close can a God who wants to be with his people get when he's so holy, has such glory, and we can't take it? When the Israelites build the tabernacle, they also construct the Ark of the Covenant, and that is really the focal point of the presence of God. And I would encourage you to read through the Old Testament. Pay attention to the stories where the Ark shows up, because wherever the Ark goes, crazy stuff happens. Wild stories. Because that's where God's at. And this is true into the time of the kings and into the land of Canaan. And we come to King David, and David wants to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord says, no, that's not for you. Solomon will do that. And so Solomon builds the temple, and they bring the ark in, and they have this huge celebration, sacrifices that boggle the mind. And then this is what scripture says: when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister before the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God is getting close to his people. And that's good and bad. It's bad because they were not a righteous people. It's bad because in the very same generation, Solomon's generation, the very people who built God's temple, who saw his glory enter into it, it's that same generation that, well, Solomon loved the Lord, but he also loved a lot of foreign women. And he built temples and high places and altars for all of their pagan gods. Solomon imported idolatry from outside of Israel into it. And it became a stumbling block for the people. And while for love of David, the Lord would not take the kingdom from Solomon, he did take it from his son. It's the story of Rehoboam, Jeroboam. There's idolatry everywhere. Jeroboam gets 12 or 10 tribes in the north. And because he's anxious that the people will leave and go worship in Jerusalem and their hearts will be turned back to the king, he does something really foolish. He makes golden calves and he sets up high places and says, no, no, these are our gods now, Israel. Dude, what were you thinking? Do you not remember what happened the last time somebody got the bright idea, let's make a golden calf? It was back at Sinai. God nearly destroyed all of the people. And when he decided not to destroy them, he said to Moses, well, fine, I did make a promise to Abraham to give him the land. I'm good for that, but I'm not going to go with you. Moses says, if you're not going, I'm not going. There's no point. Moses knew what we needed. We needed to get close to God. The consequence of all the idolatry is that God kept his promise, the promise to punish them if they turned away from him, and he did. And eventually both Israel and Judah were cast out of the land. They go into exile, but as they're going into exile, and you think they're leaving the presence of God, because where is God? He's in his temple, right? Oh, we get this incredible prophecy from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10, this is a vision that he has. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, that's the temple. This is a vision of Jerusalem in the temple, by the way, and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Now that vision needs a little unpacking. Ezekiel sees the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees the glory of God kind of coming up out of it and mounting a, let's call it an angelic chariot, and heading east. And this vision, in part, explains an earlier vision where he sees the glory, the God of Israel, by the Chebar Canal. And that's strange. You wouldn't expect him to see there because that's where the Israelites are in exile. But the point Ezekiel's making here is, listen, we got sent into exile, but we've not been abandoned by God. Yes, we went into exile, but his presence is coming with us. We know that shortly thereafter, the temple and all of Jerusalem with it is destroyed, burned to the ground. And you hear in the prophets this promise that someday that glory, that presence is going to come back. These are passages that we often read at, well, Advent and Christmas. I know, I keep getting ahead of myself, but I apologize. Isaiah chapter 40. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Why does the Lord need a highway? Because he's coming back. Every valley should be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low, and the even ground shall become level and the rough place a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's promised. Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. Here it is. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. So the people of Israel go into exile, but not without hope. And the belief is that someday they will look up and God will return and they'll see it. And God keeps the promise he makes in the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years of exile, people will start to come home. And they do. And they get back. And what do? They begin to rebuild the city. They build the walls and the gates. And they build the temple. And they have a celebration. It's not as big as the one Solomon had, but they do what they can. And they consecrate the temple and nothing happens. And they say, surely, this must be the time, right? We thought he would come. Because he said he would, and when the tabernacle was made, his glory and presence showed up, and the first temple was made, and his glory and his presence showed up, and now we've got another temple, but he didn't come. the way we thought he would. What do you do with that? Well, he did promise to give us this land, and he did that. And he did promise that if we went after other gods, he'd kick us out of the land. And he did that. And then in exile, he promised he would bring us back. And he did that. So I guess all we can do is hold on to the promise, wait and see. And they waited a while to see when God was going to show up. And oh, he showed up all right, but not as they were expecting. Advent, the coming, the incarnation, God coming in the flesh. And what the church has always taught is that the coming of Jesus is the fullest revelation of God yet. You thought you saw a thing when the fire was on the mountain? You thought you saw a thing when the glory pushed the priests and Moses out of the tabernacle and out of the temple? You ain't seen nothing yet. But it may not be the sort of glory you expect. It's God drawing near. Emmanuel, God with us. How close can God get? Well, he put on flesh. He took humanity upon himself. And so, of course, the glory looked a little different. The glory of God began to look like a broken body hung on a cross. And like an empty tomb. But hear me, it was the closest God had ever been thus far. And what Jesus began to do was say things that when you hear it, it seems to stretch and bend language to describe what is even possible. In John's gospel, Jesus says this. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." God's getting close. And then this is how he prays in chapter 17. He says, "I do not ask for these only," referring to the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they," he's talking about us, "that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. I've made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." How close can God get to his creation? You don't get much closer than in. I thought this was a sermon about bodies. And you're talking about God drawing near and his glory and stuff. Yeah, we're getting there. Because all of this kind of comes together in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God who raised the Lord will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but sexual immorality, a person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, this is the sort of passage that if you read it in the original Greek, you get a little frustrated that there's no punctuation. They just didn't use it. And if you read it in the English, depending on the translation you use, it may sound at times a little self-contradictory if you're not clear on what Paul is doing here. Now, I could just say it to you, but I do think it's an easier sort of thing to see. So I'm going to write it up here for you. What is happening in this passage is that Paul is quoting back to the Corinthian church slogans and sayings that Paul has heard them using. He's going to quote them to the church, and then he's going to refute them and offer a rebuttal. So let's do it this way. I'm going to put the Corinthian slogans on one side and Paul's rebuttal on the other. And when we draw this out, I think you'll see what's going on here. There's a bit of an interchange. A, B, that's that sort of thing. It begins with the slogan. The Corinthians say, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful. Now, Bible scholars tend to think that this actually probably arises out of something Paul's been teaching them. That, if you remember, one of the early controversies of the church was that when you convert to Christianity and you're going to follow the Messiah, does it mean you have to become Jewish? And the decision of the early church, and Paul's certainly involved in this, is that no, you don't have to. So Christians are not bound by Jewish dietary laws, by Sabbath restrictions. And so you can imagine the Corinthians hearing Paul teaching this and saying, well, okay, if I'm not bound by the law, then all things are lawful for me. Paul says, yeah, but not everything is beneficial. And then they repeat it. All things are lawful. That's a ditto mark. It just means the same thing. So I don't have to write it out. Isn't that nice? All things are lawful for me. Paul says, yeah, but I will not be a slave to anything. Paul's saying, don't you understand that you're making an argument about individual free will, about rules and regulations, but don't you understand that there are some things you may freely and willfully engage in, but once you choose to do it, you can't choose to undo it. Once you enter into it, you become its slave. You thought you were free, but now it's your master. Don't you understand that's what sin does? And then he quotes the Corinthians again. So all things are lawful. And then they say this, food is for the stomach. Amen? No, don't. That was a trick. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And besides, The Lord will destroy both one and the other. We talked a little bit last week about natural theology. It's the idea that you can observe nature, you can observe creation, and learn things about the Creator. You see that in the Psalms, you see that in Paul's own writings. But here's the thing, that can be done well, and that can be done poorly. This is an example of it being done poorly. It begins with a legitimate observation. This is common sense, right? Where does food go? Into the stomach. That's what the stomach is for. That's right and true, but they begin to take it to a place it's not meant to go. When they say food for the stomach and stomach for the food, what they're really saying is like, well, just eat what you want. Any impulse you have, you should satisfy. And remember, this passage really isn't about food, is it? It's not. And then they go on to argue to substantiate the claim. Food's for the stomach, stomach's for the food, and none of it matters because in the end, the Lord destroys both one and the other. Now, a little bit of controversy here amongst Bible scholars. Some Bible scholars look at this and they say, ah, that is Gnosticism. The Apostle Paul is fighting Gnosticism in the Corinthian church. Now, if you're curious about Gnosticism, you have to go back and listen to last week's message. We explained it there. But in a nutshell, Gnosticism is the idea that the physical world is bad and the spiritual world is good. And at the end of all things, the Lord will destroy one and the other. The food, the stomach, the earth, all of that's gone, and all that remains is the physical or the spiritual realm. And so if that's true, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. If you eat too much, who cares? You're going to dump this body, and that's that. If you're doing things that the Apostle Paul thinks are immoral, who cares? Like, it's just the body, right? So this is what Paul says. Contrary, the body, and I'm going to move the Greek around a little bit, parenthetical statement, the body's not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. That's a pretty wild statement, isn't it? The body's for the Lord. Got that. The Lord's for the body. And contrary to the Lord will destroy, he says, no, God will raise. Raise what? Well, he's already raised the Lord, that's Jesus, and he will raise us. The body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he's making I'll give you a nice theology word, teleological argument. He's talking about ultimate destiny. God raises the body, therefore it matters a whole lot. So Paul is taking the body that the Corinthians are saying, it's just a body. You can do what you want with it. He's saying, no. And he's raising it up to the level of moral and spiritual significance. Paul's telling us that the body is of God-level seriousness when you think about it. And he goes on to say this in 15. Do you not know? Haven't you been paying attention? How did you miss this? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, when he uses the word member, he's talking about like arms, legs, fingers, parts of the body. And this isn't an unfamiliar metaphor. This is the same metaphor that Paul uses when he talks about individuals in the church. He said, Each one of you individually are members of the body of whom Christ is the head. So he uses the metaphor to talk about all of us individually as the church. But now he's saying, don't miss this. Your actual bodies are members of Christ. Now, you could read that a couple different ways, interpret it a couple different ways, but I think Paul is saying at a minimum this. One, that the body is important. It's a statement about importance, yes? Do we not have things that we treat special because to us they are special? Yes? Oh, I see some sagging eyes. We got to wake up, people. Let me ask you this. If I took my Bible, threw it on the floor, and stepped on it, kicked it around a little bit, would you not be scandalized this morning? Yeah, I already see your faces. You're like, yeah, you're in trouble. I can't do that here. Why? It's just a book. Isn't it just ink on paper? Kind of, but no. It's more than that, isn't it? It's God's word. It's what's said in there that makes this book different. And so I actually treat this physical book with more reverence than I would treat other books because it's God's word. In this country, we esteem the flag, or some of us do. There's a whole code for how you're supposed to. Isn't it just a piece of fabric? Half of them are made in China. It's just a piece of fabric, right? But it means something more, doesn't it? In my shop, I've got workbenches. And what you need to know in hand tool woodworking, a workbench is a reference surface. So the condition of the surface of the bench matters. So if you were ever in my shop and you were trying to chop some dovetails and you slip and you gouge that surface with a chisel, that can be forgiven. If you come into my shop with a cold glass of ice water and it's all wet, condensation, and you set that on my bench and you leave that little ring and the water raises the grain of the wood, you're going to hear about it from me. I've had people down to my shop, you know, they say, oh, this is a nice wood shop, but I see you've got a gun cabinet in the closet. What's that about? Because violators will be shot twice. There are things that we treat a certain way because they're special. They're treated different. And Paul's saying, that's how you should think about your body. Because your body is a member of Christ. It's also a comment about identification, isn't it? How many of us get up in the morning and when we go look at ourselves in the mirror for the first time, we say, member of Christ. Do we think that way? Probably should. Paul pushes this a little further to the point that if it weren't in the Bible, I wouldn't think it was okay to say. If it wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. But it is, so I have to. Verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. I want to let that sink in for a moment. He who is joined to the Lord. So if you're sitting here this morning saying, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. That's you. One spirit with the Lord. I'm not even sure how to make sense of that sometimes. I wonder if that's our problem. I wonder sometimes if a lot of our problems in life, spiritual life, arise out of this failure to identify myself with the Spirit of God, or arise out of a failure to be perpetually aware of the indwelling presence of God. That if I've joined myself to the Lord, I've become one spirit with Him. God's in me. And that can be true even if we're not aware of it. It can be true even if we're not paying a lick of attention. Can we begin to imagine how our lives would change if we just lived with that awareness that I am one spirit with Almighty God? And then he says this, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. That really grates on the American way of thinking about the self, doesn't it? For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I read a number of commentaries this week as I was studying the passage, seeing what other Bible scholars had to say about it. Not one of them saw it this way, but this is what I heard as I read that at the end. Your body is a temple. God dwells in you. Therefore, glorify God with your body. What came rushing back into my mind is everything we began with. This desire of God to draw near. The glory of God entering the tabernacle so much so that people had to get back. The glory of God getting into the temple and the priests had to get out. How close can God get? I don't know. What happens when you become the temple? And Paul says, glorify God with your bodies. Add to the glory. Is that marching orders for what we do with this body that we're given? Live with it in such a way as you realize God is in you and you have the opportunity with your flesh and bone to add to the glory of God, to point to it, to reveal it into the world. Maybe the question we ask is, how do I wake up every morning, look in the mirror and see a temple, and then live accordingly? That's a really different way of thinking about the body than the world thinks about the body. One of the commentaries I read this week was a commentary by Gordon Fee. Paul wrote a little letter to the Corinthians. Gordon Fee thought he needed to write 1,000 pages talking about it. It was a strange experience I had because I literally had this commentary in my hand. It was on my desk. I'm reading it when I look over at my computer screen and found out he passed away this week. Kind of a strange experience. I want to close with this. We'll let Gordon Fee have the last word on it. He writes this as kind of his conclusion to his section on the passage we've just read. And as we're thinking about building a theology of the body, I think this is instructive. He says, 2 points from this passage need to be emphasized in the contemporary church. That's us. First, in most Western cultures where sexual mores have blatantly moved towards pagan standards, the doctrine of the sanctity, of the holiness of the body, needs to be heard anew within the church. Sexual immorality is still sin, even though it's been justified under every conceivable rationalization. Those who take Scripture seriously are not prudes or legalists at this point. Rather, they recognize that God has purchased us for higher things. Our bodies belong to God through the redemption of the cross, and they are destined for resurrection. Part of the reason why Christians flee sexual immorality is that their bodies are for the Lord, who is to be honored in the deeds of the body as well as in all other behaviors and attitudes. Second, this passage needs to be heard again and again, over and against every encroachment of Hellenistic dualism that would negate the body in favor of the soul. God made us whole people, and in Christ, he has redeemed us holy. In the Christian view, there's no dichotomy between the body and the spirit that either indulges the body because it's irrelevant or punishes it as to purify the spirit. This pagan view of physical existence finds its way into Christian theology in a number of subtle ways, including the penchant of some to save souls while caring very little for people's material need. The Christian creed, based on New Testament revelation, is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. That creed does not lead to crass materialism. Rather, it affirms a holistic view of redemption that is predicated in part on the doctrine of creation. Both the physical and spiritual orders are good because God created them. And in part on the doctrine of redemption, including the consummation, the whole fallen order, including the body, has been redeemed in Christ and awaits its final redemption. So we're slowly building on a foundation. We begin by saying that creation is good and the body is good. And then we affirm what Paul says, that the body is more than good. It is a sacred, holy thing, because everything that belongs to God is sacred and holy by virtue of his ownership. And we know that because of the resurrection, first of Christ, and then our own. That was long enough, wasn't it? I knew that one was going to go a little longer, but we need to hear these things because the world needs to hear these things. And we'll come back and we'll do it again next week.